Good morning, everybody. Man, it's so great to see you. Thanks for making Easter just a great celebration and time of worship already. I'm praying for our hearts this morning that what we get to do, kind of annualize the, you know, the resurrection and talk about this, it really is a standout Sunday in its message, in its meaning of what it's meant to change in our lives and what it's done. And so I'm just excited to be able to share some things with you this morning. And so glad you're here. I want to welcome those at the Cove campus watching along too. And so we're going to jump into Luke's gospel. All the gospel writers give us a resurrection account, but I want to look at Luke 24. And then we're going to go back to Luke chapter 1 for a moment into 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to touch on a few different scriptures this morning, but I want you to hear what Luke writes as he records the event that we're celebrating this morning. So Luke 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. So historians would all agree that 2,000 years ago, a new religious movement started. There's no doubt about that, that there was this surge, momentum, this excitement that began to roll out, and this movement, this faith, was connected to this event of an empty tomb, the idea that Jesus was alive and rose. And now, if you look across the world, globally, almost a third of the world's population professes Christ as Christian. And so, right, so it is either the greatest hoax ever fabricated, or it is rightly the event that has changed the world. And we don't really have any other option. But the challenge for us, right, this 2,000 years past this event is none of us were there to see it. None of us were there to kind of witness the experience, to put our hands in Jesus' scars, you know, to eat fish with him on the beach following. Like, none of us were there to see it. And so how do we know, right? How do we have confidence that this really happened? And it's not like, as the disciples first heard it, an idle tale. Like, how do we know that this happened? And I love that's Luke's intent. As Luke records and writes this story in Luke chapter 24, Luke has already given us his desire and why he's writing in Luke chapter 1. So let me take you back to the very beginning of Luke and catch Luke's heart behind this account that he records and offers. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty. I love that. You may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. I just love what Luke is saying here, because Luke says, I wasn't there. He says right out of the gate, I wasn't there, but I am gathering eyewitness accounts. I'm looking at all the details. I'm kind of bringing together all the things that were written, and they're for you, Theophilus. He's writing to somebody, Theophilus. The name means friend of God. And I love that. Luke is writing to this man that he might have certainty and confidence in the resurrection. And I hope you do too. Like that's the goal this morning, is that your confidence and certainty in what happened almost 2,000 years ago would allow you to leave here this morning also a friend of God. So how do you know if something is true? Right? If somebody comes and says something to you, some event, describes something that happened, you would likely say, well, who told you that? Right? Or where did you hear that from? Right? There's a certain amount of proof that we all like to receive when we've heard something, you know, fantastic and wonderful. We need evidence. We call this the smell test in my household. And the smell test is a literal smell test because it would often be used when my wife would ask my two sons if they had brushed their teeth at night or in the morning. And she would say, have you brushed your teeth? And they would say, yes. And then she would say, well, come over here and let me smell your breath. And they would come over, they would breathe, she would smell. And this test actually was very accurate. Like she had a way of knowing. And this idea of proof, like we want that kind of certainty. We want that kind of proof. And Luke is writing. He's writing within the context of other eyewitnesses. They're still alive. There are records, there are stories, there are historical events and markers that Luke is beginning to gather. And he's creating a certain amount of confidence in the way it is. That's his hope. Because Luke's day in our day is filled with skepticism. I mean, in our day, the thought of like what you can really know about God, what can you really be sure about when it comes to our conversations about the divine? And this kind of skepticism was present there, and it's also present today when many people make different kinds of belief all equal and all true. Getting ready for today, I was reflecting on a field trip that my son recently took. And he went to a Hindu temple and an Islamic mosque. And on this field trip, they had guides at those locations that would then walk them through the practice, talk about the tenets of the faith, and then give them some Q&A opportunities. And I was really fascinated about what his experience was like and what some of the other students that he was with, what were some of their questions? What did they take away from the experience? And he told me that there was one particular moment where the tour guide said, the best that we can hope for really in this life is to have a personal experience, some kind of personal spiritual experience to base our lives upon. And I thought about that. And I think the students reflected on that a little bit because it began to bring in the question, well, if I had a personal spiritual experience, And what if I've just grown up in a house that was Christian? Do I just believe what I believe because my parents believed it? Like, how do I know that Christianity is any different than these other faiths and what they believe and their other spiritual experiences? And this became kind of my hope is that how does Christianity distinguish itself? How does it set itself apart from all other faiths? And if this tension like resonates with you, if you're like, yeah, how do we know one is kind of greater and more true than any other faith? This is the confidence that the resurrection is meant to give us. The account of the empty tomb is honest and it's believable. In fact, this thing that happened almost 2,000 years ago, there is a certain burden put on those who try to disprove it. And I just want to walk through a number of these things that are true about this story that make it believable, honest, credible. Some of these you may have heard before, some maybe haven't. It's not even all of them, but I want to walk you through how do we grow in a certain confidence that the tomb was really empty, that Jesus is alive by the story and the account that we have. So to start with, I just want to say I love Luke's intellectual honesty. I love the way Luke writes this story because he writes it as the women are going to the tomb to finish the burial process of Jesus' body, which means that they do not think that Jesus is going to come back alive. What a fascinating moment. It says, Luke says they were perplexed. The stone had rolled away. They're looking around. They're confused. And this would be called the embarrassment principle. that if you were going to make up a story and try to convince everybody else to believe that you were right, accurate, and truthful, you wouldn't weave into that story details that undermined your credibility. You would tell a story if you were trying to get other people to believe what you were telling, in which you had special insight, in which you always knew, in which you kind of have a certain revelation that other people don't have, greater insight, greater discernment, greater understanding, right? That's how you would tell the story. You wouldn't tell a story as if you were like unprepared, surprised, like this thing just happened. And Jesus had said in Matthew 16, 21, Mark 8, 31, that he was going to rise again. But you wouldn't tell a story that hurt your own credibility, right? And this is what you begin to see. Nobody was ready. That's interesting. They were all surprised, just like you would be. You went to a friend's funeral, you wouldn't expect in 3 days to see him at Publix. You wouldn't. And so there's an intellectual honesty in the way that Luke is telling the story that goes like, yeah, that would be me. I would be thinking the same things. Also, no one disagrees that the tomb was empty. This is on all sides of the argument. Nobody disagrees that the tomb was empty because everyone knew where the location of the tomb was. The scriptures tell us this was a tomb owned as a family burial plot for Joseph of Arimathea and his family. And so he's a recognizable person, which he's also interesting that he would be included in the story. Because Joseph of Arimathea was part of this religious elite, part of this temple council that actually demanded Jesus to be executed. And even though that trial at night, Joseph wasn't a part of that, he is still part of that group. And so it's a very interesting thing that if you were going to tell a story about the opponents of the movement, if you were going to tell a story about the enemies that had Jesus crucified, why would you take one of those people who were part of the religious establishment that helped crucify Jesus and make him a Christian sympathizer? Why would you make Joseph a friend of the movement? It'd be easier just to lump him into all of our hurt and concern and our ire against the religious elite. Why would you include him as a friend of the movement unless he was? And so Joseph's tomb was made available for Jesus' body. And Jesus was placed there. And the story that began to circulate was not, hey, the women just went to the wrong tomb. Oh, no, Jesus is still in the tomb. The story that began to circulate was that the tomb was empty. Let me show you this. Matthew 28, verse 11 through 15. While the disciples, they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So even Jesus' opponents didn't try to have people believe that Jesus was still in the tomb. They couldn't because they knew where the tomb was. Everybody knew that it was guarded. So both sides, right? Both sides, those who were for the resurrection and those who were against it, all said, the tomb is empty. Another factor that makes the resurrection account interesting, credible, is that the resurrection is just a bad idea. It's a bad idea to propagate. It's a bad idea to spread. Let me give you a couple examples. In the 1980s, Lifesavers Candy produced its own soda, put it on the shelves. Its slogan was this, from the candy with the hole, the beverage with a whole lot of flavor. You see what they did there? That's very clever. It was on the shelves and gone within a year because the consensus was nobody likes drinking candy. It's just too much. In 1994, Harley-Davidson introduced its very own brand of cologne under the title Hot Road, the scent of freedom, right? I guess we weren't interested smelling like leather and asphalt, I guess, right? So in 2005, they stopped production. You can still find some on eBay, but just it's been on the shelf a long time. I just want you to know that. We're not unfamiliar with bad ideas. Bad ideas come and go. The resurrection is a bad idea. I'll tell you why. Within this culture, the pervasive, prevailing idea is kind of Greek and Gentile understanding of this life and the next life. And everything within the Greek idea was that this life is the one to be escaped, and the afterlife is the better and more pure life. This life is a shadow, and this life is corrupted with all of its material and physical. It's just a shadow of the one to come. And so the thought of somebody dying, going into the afterlife, and then coming back in physical form sounded ridiculous to anybody who was Greek or Gentile. It's just an idea that nobody would think was attractive or compelling. Not only that, but the Jews also would struggle with this very idea. The Jews had a moment within their understanding that a resurrection would happen, but it would happen at the end of time when God would judge the world. It would happen when God would raise all of the righteous. God would raise all of his people at once. And so the idea that the resurrection actually happened to only one person in the middle of history made no sense. They had no way to think about that. They had no way to assimilate that. There's no way they could have embraced that idea. So the fact that this idea got any momentum or traction at all says something happened. Something took place. The resurrection gets even more credibility when you realize that Jesus started appearing to people. He started showing up. Paul highlights this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So something that I learned about this section of Scripture is that it is composed differently than the rest of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This little section, verses 3 through 7, and people have looked at it. It's grammar, it's wording, the way what Paul is saying here, and they have come to determine that what Paul is referencing is a Christian creed that predates his letter to the Corinthians. Corinthians was written somewhere around 52, 53 AD, you know, but 20 years later after the resurrection. Not too far, but still 20 years later. But Paul is saying something. He's saying Christ died according to the Scriptures, buried and raised according to the Scriptures. What's happening here is he is quoting something. He says, "What I received, I passed on to you." So Paul has already received this word, this doctrinal position about the resurrection, and people believe that this has come from the Jerusalem church a few months to only a few years after the resurrection, which is incredible because this is the place where Jesus was buried. This would be easy to refute if it were untrue. And now Paul is saying that something that happened early in the church's life in Jerusalem, when people began to be saved, when people began to join the church, they began to say this: Christ died according to the Scriptures, buried and raised according to the Scriptures. And it's so close to the occurrence of the resurrection that we have to look at it. This isn't a statement that somehow was made 100, 200 years later. This is close. This could be refutable. This would go away. In fact, Acts chapter 5 says that there were others around Jesus' time who also called themselves Messiah. It cites two. It says one of them even had 4,000 followers. That's a lot more than 12 or 72 or 120, however you look at those that were following Jesus, 4,000 followers. But Acts chapter 5 says these other two Messiah figures, their movements, the faith came to nothing. Came to nothing. Because they didn't experience a resurrection. Because the tomb is still has them, right? Still claims them, but not with Jesus, right? It's different with Jesus because something happened. Something different happened. 1 Corinthians 15, right? Jesus appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 at one time. That's a lot of people. In fact, there were eyewitnesses still around. That's what Paul is addressing. You can still go ask them. They'll tell you. And then he appeared to James. Oh, we got to love James. James, Jesus' half-brother. He gets included in this. And I think James just sits in this really fascinating position. It's like, if you were going to try to convince anyone that you were God, the hardest person in the world to convince would be your brother, right? Your sister. The one who sees you when you get up in the morning, the one who knows how loud you eat cereal. Like, they are going to come to the opinion that you are actually the divine God, the Son. What would it take? It would take, in fact, James didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't. For all of Jesus' ministry, we see that. There are moments where Jesus' family shows up and tries to silence Jesus because they think he's crazy. And James was unconvinced in who Jesus was until he was raised from the dead. And when he was, James went through his own conversion and belief, became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And in AD 62, when the high priest had James killed and thrown from the temple to his death, James said, "Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Who says that? If their life hasn't been radically altered and changed. And not just James, but don't forget Paul's own conversion. There is no explanation for why Saul, the Pharisee, became Paul, the apostle. Saul, he was a well-known religious elite, fantastic reputation, educated, wealthy, skilled. He was, concerning the law, he would say he was blameless. Blameless concerning the law, righteous. And he persecuted the early church with great zeal and vigor. And then something happened. He had an experience with the risen Savior. And that moment changed his life so radically that from that point on, he was willing to go out and be imprisoned, to be beaten. He experienced being whipped 39 lashes, 5 different occasions for this message, for the truth that Jesus was alive, that Jesus was the risen King. There's no explanation. You don't know what to do with Saul to Paul without a risen Savior, without an empty tomb. It's just, you don't know. Even the cross. The cross, it doesn't make sense. Why would a new religious movement establish its identity around the symbol of a crucifix? Why? The cross was a symbol of Rome. The cross was a symbol of Roman power. Top-down power. The cross was a symbol of agony and torture. And if you saw a cross in anywhere on the landscape, you were to be reminded that Caesar was the one in charge, he was the one who was divine, and that you were indebted to the empire. They were over you and in control. And yet, somehow the message of the cross became one of this, that our indebtedness had been paid. And we were no longer under the power and rule of evil empires, but our life had been set free into the kingdom of God. That God's love and sacrifice had met us at our deepest need. The cross has to have, the cross never becomes a symbol. It never becomes something we embrace if it's the end of the story. But there's more. There's more happening because of an established, risen King. And I would just tell you this, sacrifice, turning into new life, began to happen all over the place. Anyone who understood and believed and realized what was happening through the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, like their lives began to be sacrificial. Their lives began to experience new life. And all of a sudden, those followers of Christ began to do things that other religions and other faiths had never seen before. They began to feed the poor. They began to build schools. They began to establish hospitals and orphanages. They became champions of human rights. They began to abolish slavery. Like all of a sudden, that sacrificial life, that new life, began to take on new meaning in the followers of Christ themselves. And they began to take this creation that had been changed and transformed by an event and also make it new. I didn't know this. Cemeteries. Christians popularized cemeteries. Because before that, body burning, body dumping, just discarding the body, right? The body's nothing. It's material. It needs to be gotten rid of. That was kind of the normal. But Christians began to build cemeteries and put bodies in the cemetery. Cemetery comes from the word dormitory. And so the idea of people in waiting, in rooms, sleeping, that was the Christian hope. Because the resurrection told us that death is not the end. And any of us, any of our loved ones, any of those believers that experienced death were actually just sleeping. They're just waiting. So next time you drive by Maple Hill Cemetery, you can think of the resurrection. That all those bodies are there because somebody believed that death was not the end. And because death was not the end for Jesus, death is not the end for us. That's what began to happen. That's what took place in our world around us. And when you realize the resurrection is a reliable, believable, historical event, then you can take it and you can put it alongside every other faith and examine its cosmic and sweeping significance. I listened to a couple guys, well-known podcasters, and they were having a little exchange, and one of them is not a Christian, one of them is. And the one who isn't a Christian turned to the other one and said, "I know what you believe. You believe I'm lost. You believe that if I don't believe what you believe, that I'm going to go to hell, and that every other faith, right, is insignificant compared to what you believe," which I think is crazy. And the Christian sitting there said, "Well, I'm just telling you what the Bible says." And I thought about that moment, because I know the stance is awkward. That we could look around at other people who are incredibly sincere and highlight the idea that their sincerity isn't enough, that they could be wrong. And we can kind of make the Bible the bad guy. Well, I'm just telling you what the Bible said. But with just a few minutes, can I tell you how Jesus is the good guy? That there's something that was accomplished through Christ that only he could do. John 11, 25 says this. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The exclusivity of Jesus comes under criticism in our culture, but it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Jesus is exclusively the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life, because he is the only person who has ever lived a sinless life. And on the cross, Jesus is the person who took our humanity to the cross and then ascended and took our humanity into heaven. He opened up heaven by taking our humanity with him. And he is the only person upon his return that will give us a new body and a glorified future because of his sacrifice and his work and his accomplishment. Our culture hears all that. And they hear all that about Jesus and they're like, "Well, I want options. Like, I want options. I just want sincerity to count. I want to be spiritual without acknowledging the resurrection or acknowledging Jesus." And I'll say, "Well, I want candy to cure cancer." But candy doesn't give us what we need to be healed. And God has given us what we need to be healed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And when you believe in the one who overcame the grave, you experience life, new life. You're reborn. You're changed. And what's really wonderful, as much as it is exclusively about Jesus, It is a faith that anyone can believe, anyone. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've come from, your class, your rank. It doesn't matter. To believe in what Christ has done changes us and makes us new. And even if you're struggling to, you know, to confidently believe in the resurrection, can I tell you this? You want it to be true. You want it to be true. Because if it's true, then the resurrection means that you and I now walk and live within an acceptance with God. The resurrection confirms. We don't know what Jesus did on the cross until he was raised. We just hope he forgave sins. We just hope he accomplished the goal of justifying us before God with his innocent blood for criminals like us. But when he was raised, we realize he did it. Exactly what we hoped for. And so now, because of the resurrection, you and I, our faith in Christ, allows us to live in present forgiveness and justification. Romans chapter 4, 5 says, Jesus was delivered over for our trespasses and raised to life for our justification. It also means that if Jesus is alive, that he has full authority. Jesus said that in Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What that means is Jesus is utterly reliable. You can depend upon him. It means that the God who loves and the God who sacrifices is Lord. That's what we get. Everything that Jesus is, we get in God. His love, his sacrifice, his devotion. And because Jesus is alive, we can believe that he's going to return, that he'll be back, and that every second of your life is moving closer and closer and closer to a reunion that the Bible says the best we can do is describing it as if a groom embraces his bride. And every moment of your life is moving more and more to that reunion, to that experience of a God who loves you and died for you and was raised so that you could live. And there's not one circumstance that you now go through, not one event of your life that separates you from that love or isn't something that God can't use for good and for his glory in your life. This is what it means. This is why it's so compelling. This is why it's so transformative. Paul goes on to say, when we think about faith, the faith that could really change us, the faith that could renew us and transform us and give us life, sometimes we think it's something we have to reach up for, sometimes we have to bend down for. He says this in Romans chapter 10, that this faith, this word that would change you is closer than you think. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's right here. It's near. And then he says that if we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts he was raised from the dead, we will be saved. For it is with our heart that we believe and are justified, and with our mouth that we confess to salvation. This is it. To believe. To say, there's enough. There's enough here to be confident. There's enough here to give my life. There's enough here to surrender. There's enough to leave here. Each one of us. There's enough here today for you to leave a friend of God. For you to leave here knowing that there's a risen Savior that is now Lord over your life. And he is. He is. Let's pray. God, this morning, help us, Lord, see how the resurrection is a faith-producing event. That you have given us so many amazing details and nuances and aspects of these eyewitness accounts that we can trust in it. And as we trust in it, Lord, I pray for those that might have come in this morning just rightly skeptical. This is a big story to take in. This is a lot to believe. And it is. And Lord, as we look at it, and as we see it, and as our hearts begin to move and warm, God, let us, each one of us, help us to believe that Jesus is what we needed. That it's not wrong to see Jesus in this light, but it's good that God would actually bring to us what our souls most long for, what we were meant for, what the world needs. And this life and new creation and empty tomb has been gaining ground and traction in the world since the women first came surprised. God, surprise us this morning. Surprise us in that belief would be here, that you would gift us with faith, that we would see your faithfulness to us and trust you. Trust you that this message, Lord, of what Christ has done was for each one of us. God, in just this moment, maybe someone's here that just has to personalize that. Say, Jesus, this was for me. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your life. Thank you for being my Lord and Savior. Thank you. I confess with my mouth. I believe in my heart. God, save me. For others in the room, Lord, just let us leave here with just a renewed sense of confidence and certainty that these truths about what the resurrection means will really change and transform our lives. We really walk in newness of purpose and direction of what our lives then begin to touch and manage and influence. Lord, let the new creation break forth in each person's heart. It says that we've been made new in our hearts, that we're part of the new creation. And I pray that each person here with greater joy and excitement would walk out the doors here in just a minute and realize that you're alive as the event has changed the world and has changed us. We thank you for this Easter morning. We pray all of this in Christ's name, our Lord and Savior, our risen King. Amen.